And I look at it that way. And so let's start off with prayer, because I probably need it more than you do right now. Dear Heavenly Father, we just give this time to you as we study your word. And it's not that we have great stores of knowledge, but we ask that your Holy Spirit would be the one that teaches us tonight the truth that exists there. And may we not just leave here with more facts or interesting notes, but that it would change our heart more than anything else. And so we just ask that you would be the one that would teach tonight, your Holy Spirit ministering to each and every one of us. I'm just asking in Jesus' name. Amen. What is your identity? All of us identify ourselves as something. When I was younger, I loved playing soccer from like age 4 on up, and I was a soccer player. When I went into high school, I liked basketball more, and I practiced, and I was a basketball player. And then I had to grow up, so I went in the Army. And I went from being a knucklehead to a soldier to an infantryman to airborne infantry guy and so on. I had various ranks and so on. Then I got out and did various things. One of my favorite things that I really practiced at is that I liked doing the Scottish Highland Games. And for those of you that have been here a while, you can praise God that I'm not wearing my kilt tonight while I'm teaching. But I really practiced at that, and in 2009, I was the Colorado State Champion for amateurs. Now I'm in the crusty division. And unfortunately, it's on Sundays, and I would much rather be here than there. Some people call me pastor, but more often than that, it's that guy with that funny beard. And maybe you have an identity too, that you look at yourself, and when you're talking about yourself, there is something that you identify yourself as being. It might be that you're still a student, or that you're in college. Some of you, I know what it is. You are proud grandparents, and that's about the only thing you care about right now is being grandparents. Some of you, it's expecting mothers or expecting dads. Others, it might be, I am the soccer mom, or I am the hockey mom. I know one gentleman here that's the hockey dad, Jeremy, I don't know if you're here. You might be the football dad. Some of you might identify yourself with your job. Is that I'm a secretary, human resource manager, I'm a computer geek, a computer guy. Or something along those lines. You might identify yourself with your family heritage. Is that you might be more apt to say, I'm a Scot, I'm a Brit, I'm Swedish, or I'm Puerto Rican, or whatever it might be. Some of you, for some reason or not, identify yourself as political party activists as well. But all of us choose something to identify ourselves with. And some of it's good and some of it's bad, but the question that I have is, whatever it might be and how we identify ourselves, whether it's hobbies, relationships, our jobs, occupations, is there something else that supersedes all of that that we should identify ourselves with or identify ourselves as? And here at Rocky Mountain, we think that there is. And if you will, let's just take a test. I run the school of discipleship, so I like tests. It's not going to be a sword drill, don't worry. Who here knows what the first part of our vision statement is? Be a disciple. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is be a disciple. And here's what it says on our church webpage, which is part of our vision. Be a disciple, make a disciple, send a disciple. Jesus never asked for church attendees. Instead, he calls us to be disciples. Our desire is that each person who comes to RMC would respond to the invitation of Christ and become a committed follower of him. What this means practically for us as a fellowship is that we continue steadfastly to follow the example of the first group of disciples in the book of Acts. And yes, they had babies crying in the book of Acts too. So we're going to look at three passages tonight. You know, when you only get to teach once in a while, it's sort of as topical, but it's not. We're going to go through Scripture. So we'll be in Mark chapter 1 is where we'll start off, and then we'll be in Luke chapter 14, and then we will finish with Acts chapter 2. And so Mark chapter 1, verse 17 is one of the key verses that we have as to make a disciple. And as you're turning there, the first thing that we probably need to look at is that, what is a disciple? What does that word mean? And in the Greek, that word is methetes. It almost sounds like machete, but it's not. It means much more than just being a learner or a pupil. It's not that you're a student in elementary school, but it's the fact that you are giving your life over to something and following him. There was in the scripture, there's the disciples of John, you'll recall. There was also the disciples of Pharisees. And they liked a better name. They said we were Moses' disciples. I don't know how that was, but he was dead quite a few thousand years. But it is quite important to look at what it means. And so a disciple of Jesus is one who not only believes in Jesus, but is fully sold out, living his life at the direction of Jesus, not for personal righteousness or a better morality, but for the fact of identifying with him. It always implies the existence of a personal attachment which shapes the whole life of the one described as a disciple, and which in its particularity leaves no doubt as to who is deploying the formative power within that person. So this reference in Mark gives us the invitation that Jesus gives is that we weren't born disciples, but we were called to be disciples. So let's see what he says in verse 16 through 20. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, is he starting it. He's been baptized by John the Baptist, and now he is calling disciples. This is the beginning of the last 3.5 years of his life. And he began it by calling certain people. The parallel passages in Matthew and Luke give much more to what's occurring than just these four verses that are here. Is that it starts out the same way, that he's walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and he comes up to the Peter, Andrew, James, and John Fishing Company. And what he actually says in Luke is that he asks them, "Hey, let me get in your boat and row out a bit," because there was a great multitude that was following him. And so they push out a bit, and if you can imagine, Jesus is in this boat, and he's teaching the multitudes that are on the shore. So that lake, what's behind him, gives a natural amplification for the amount of people that he's talking to. And so he teaches them for a while, and he gets done teaching. And instead of going back into the shore, guess what he does? See, they hadn't caught anything. They'd been fishing all night, hadn't caught anything. He says, "Hey, go out farther." And anybody that knows Peter knows he's going to say something, right? And so in his obstinacy, he doesn't want to do it. And if you read this section by itself, you sort of miss something that's already happened. Is you're like wondering, well, why? Okay. Jesus walks up to some guys and says, "Hey, let me get in your boat, push out. I got to teach all these people." Teaches them. Say, "Hey, let's go farther." It's like, why would he listen to them? Why would they listen to them? Well, Jesus had already established a relationship with them. Back in Luke, it says that he knew who they were. They might have heard him teach in the synagogue. And this is a true miracle that happens. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. Okay? And that's the relationship that starts with Peter and Jesus. So they knew who Jesus was. There was already a relationship. And they come farther out. And this is what Peter says when he tells them to go farther out from Luke. It says, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net."
And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid." And this is the point that Jesus says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Jesus goes to a smelly place. You have to picture this. They didn't go with their fishing poles and their power bait catching fish with their waders on. Because they had a boat, they had a net, they had their work clothes on, they're coming back, and they're all in the same location. They probably cleaned their fish there before they took it to the market. So I can just envision on the shore fish skeletons, guts, and it's, the heat is coming out in the day, and you know that great aroma that would be happening, that he still comes, and he still comes there. And that's the first point, if you look at what the reference in Mark is that Jesus goes to them. He goes to where they are working. And for us to realize is that Jesus came and met all of us. He comes to where you're at. His Holy Spirit is the one that speaks to your heart the truth of who he is and what he's done. The second thing that Jesus does is he calls to them, "Come." He commanded their devotion. It wasn't just something that was an idle request. They realized what that request was. And he does the same thing to all mankind. Requests them to come. The next thing that he says is, "I will make you." Part of our identity is always wrapped up in the things that we have done, isn't it? But Jesus is the one that's going to make them fishers of men. So as us being a disciple, he is the one that will equip us to be a disciple. And then the last thing is, from that short section in verse 16 through 19, is a response is required. What did they do? Mark uses this word throughout the entirety of his book. He says, immediately they left. There is no hemming. There was no humming, whatever you want to say. There's no, "I'm going to wait till Saturday." There was none of that. They dropped all of it and left. And then what did James and John do? He said, "Come." They left everything. They said, "See you, pops." Because their dad owned it. "We're going to follow him." And that's the same request for all of us. And as we begin to go through Luke chapter 14, which shows the teaching of Jesus, of what he says about his disciples, you will see these things. So before we go there, though, there's a verse that I want you to think about. Two of them. 2 Corinthians 15:5 says this, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." Just to summarize it as simply as possible is you need to look at your heart and see if Jesus is there. Because it's easy to keep washing our nets. The other one is in Philippians chapter 2 that Paul writes to them. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." He's not telling you to work for your salvation. He's saying the same thing that he said to the church at Corinth. Brother, sister, you need to work it out and see, is God in you? Or are you just playing the game? Or are you just being a good moral person? Because those aren't parts of being a disciple. The very first thing is Christ in us? Is he there? And if he's not, I encourage you to really consider it tonight. For all of us, we need to ask ourselves those questions of examination. Is, do I believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do I believe that he came on this earth and died? Do I believe he lived a sinless life? Was he innocent when he was killed? Did he appease the wrath of God? Did he die for me? Did he rise again? Those are the questions that you have to answer right here. It's not just a history test. Oh, yeah, he existed. Yeah, Josephus and some other guy named Philo wrote about him. So it's in those other things. So he's a real person. Yeah, I know they couldn't find the body. But he just fainted on the cross and then disappeared. But to really believe those things. For those of you that do, then may the Lord bless you as he completes and perfects you into maturity as a disciple. But we'll see what Christ has to say in Luke chapter 14. If you want to turn there. Again, there's a great multitude following him. And by this time, it's been a while. So these people are following him because of what he's been teaching. And I've already shown you that the John the Baptist had disciples, the Pharisees had disciples, I'm sure the Sadducees had disciples, and even, you know, those Greek philosopher guys that were hanging around had disciples. We know that from the book of Acts when Paul talked against them. And disciples were, as you hung out with the guy, and you followed the guy, and you tried to live what he said. And so now there's this multitude that's following him. So he's given this teaching on discipleship, and we're going to start in verse 25. Says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks condition of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So he's going to be giving some instruction to him. And if you look, he covers three key areas, three key teachings. And the first one is, to be a disciple is to value your relationship with Christ above all other relationships. Is we cannot desire and serve temporal relationships above an eternal one. Our love for those who are close to us pales in comparison to what it should be for Jesus Christ. The word hate means to detest. And if you can imagine these people sitting or standing or whatever, much like tonight, and Jesus says, unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciple. Can you imagine what's running through their mind? Who is this guy? Because the Jewish people knew, there's two things from that. The Jewish people knew the only one that can make such a claim is God himself. The only one. These other teachers, They had requirements that if you do this, you can be my disciple. If you do that, you can be my disciple. They all had this obligation of loyalty to him, but none to such an extent of what he just said. So in that statement, and you'll remember the verse, love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and spirit. Entirety. Is that he's claiming to be God in that statement. The second thing is unlike our culture, and some of you are from different cultures and different backgrounds, the highest priority in any person's life was giving honor to their mother and their father. That is who you were as a Jewish person. Your family was what was important. And you'll remember in the Old Testament what? It's always what tribe you're from, right? And within that is within the family. So your family is important above everything else. It's above your job. It's above your other relationships. It's above all that. And he is telling them, unless you hate them. Now, by the confused look on your faces, some of you are catching that. And here's the $5 word. Are you right? Are you ready? Don't ask me to spell it either. That hyperbolic Semitic way of saying it. He was saying that to shock their socks off. Wait, to shock their sandals off. Okay? He was saying it for that person, for that purpose, to show the exaggeration of what the truth is, of how you have to love him before all else. So the question that we have to ask when we examine ourselves is, do we love him? Oh yeah, sure. Do we truly love him? Or are there relationships in our life that are hindering us from being a disciple of Christ? We're either worried about what they think, we're worried because they've said something, we're worried about how they act towards us. There's some other relationship in our life that causes us to stumble and not follow after him. The second point that he covers is to be a disciple is a life-giving decision. It's not a hobby. It's not a better way of life. In fact, it costs your life. When he said, take up your cross, they knew exactly what it was because it was common. Public punishment of criminals was common. Imagine driving east on Maysland from Academy, and as you're going up past Palmer Park on the right, as you get to the top of the hill, and all of a sudden, bam, there's five crosses with guys tied up there and hanging there because they've done something and the Roman government has got them and convicted them. They knew exactly what it was. And so take up your cross was to carry that horizontal beam that you were going to be strapped to or lashed to and hung up on the other one so that everybody could see. And for those of you that have read the crucifixion account, what did they do? Ah, you're calling out to Elijah. Oh, you're the Son of God. Come off the cross. It's going to cost your life because you're going to be made fun of. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to lose your job. You're going to have people that will deny service to you once they find out you're a Christian. All of that. And he's saying, he's preparing them. It's right up front. They're saying a roller coaster ride in Elitch Gardens. Take up your cross and follow me. The next thing that he says is that he gives two illustrations to share this point even more. The first one, he gives a builder's illustration. And when I was looking at this, okay, I've done two of my basements and houses that I've done in my past, and so I'm sort of missing it. But the historical context behind that is in around AD 27, a poorly built amphitheater collapses. Okay, now an amphitheater is, if you can imagine right now, is that we have these back walls and side walls, but then this front's open, and then we have multiple tiers of chairs that's there. 50,000 people died. So when he talks about this builder's illustration, is that they understood the cost that people lost their life because somebody built it poorly. There's many inadequate and half-finished structures. And so the crucial point here is the builder's shame in a society obsessed with honor. Is to give them that picture. Some of you are general contractors. Some of you install, some of you work, and part of it is that you give quality to the people that you're serving. For all of us in any type of consumer business that we serve, people is we give quality. If you were a mechanic, you wouldn't just leave the alternator off when you're fixing somebody's car, would you? If you're a builder, you wouldn't forget to put nails in things. And he's saying the same thing, is count the cost of being a disciple, of weigh the cost. What is it going to be? The second one he gives is a war illustration. And he talks about a king going to war and all that. And this had an immediate context. The ruler at that time is Herod Antipas. Okay? Well, the Roman vassals that had their regions didn't always get along. And so Herod Antipas goes off to war in haste against this other Roman vassal. And he loses. I wish I felt sorry about that. I really don't, because I didn't like the guy when I studied him. But he loses. And that's the story that he's talking about, that one has to recognize the cost of enlisting as a soldier, which is a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're not just going to go out there, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. But to count the cost. And having been in the military, there was numerous times that I deployed to Iraq, Afghanistan, and Cuba and all that. And the thing that we always did is you practice, you practice, you practice, you practice, you practice. So if something happens, you still do what you've practiced. That the things of that were around you did not bother you. And so in counting the cost of being a disciple, has the word gotten within you? Has the application of the word gotten within you so that when life turns into a tornado, that you're still following Christ? Because you know families that things have happened. They've lost a loved one. That they go farther away from God instead of pressing in. The third point, to be a disciple is to abandon worldly desire and possessiveness. Forsake all. God does not tolerate idolatry. If you worship your boat, you worship your house, you worship your kids, you worship your car, does not tolerate idolatry. The Essenes who existed during that time, they would sell everything that they had and throw it in the pot for the community. As you are allowed to have minimal provision, if that. So if you can imagine, hey, I'm coming over to your house tonight, I need somewhere to sleep, and you have nothing to say. Or hey, I'm borrowing your Beamer. I got to go off-roading. So you didn't have control of your possessions. And there was even Greek philosophers that really taught that to be super spiritual is to have nothing. You can live in a cardboard box, and that's what it means to be super spiritual. But if we look at what happened within that, is that we know that the disciples and those that followed him did not divest of everything that they possessed. And we're going to get to part of it in Acts chapter 2. But that they realized that their possessions was the things that they were responsible for that God gave them to use for others. So even though Jesus sounds like a radical teacher, and because he claims that anyone who values possessions more than him couldn't be his disciple, he was also emphasizing the need to take care of others with the things that they had. And there's a perfect story in Luke 18 that shows this materialism, this worship of materialism. You'll remember there was a certain ruler that comes and talks to Jesus. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? First thing Jesus does is respond by saying, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And if you miss it, that's sort of him admitting that he's God, because he accepted it. And then he tells him that you have to obey your parents, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery, all of these things. And he responds, all this I have done since my youth. You know, he's Mr. Perfect. And he says, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. And you have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Oh, Jesus, didn't we read that in with the disciples somewhere? The same thing, calling this man to be a disciple. And his response was, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And you remember the other teaching that Jesus gave. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And the parable of the soils. Anybody remember what the weeds are? The weeds grow and choke it out. The cares of this world. So Jesus says, if you worship the things that you have, you can't be my disciple. And so for us to ask ourselves, is there something that I am putting in place of him? Jesus plus my truck. And you know it's hard. Because you walk around that thing and all of a sudden there's one of those doggone shopping cart scratches on it. And what happens with you? How come people can't be more responsible with their shopping carts? Why can't they go put them back where they put them in the racks? It's a hunk of metal that goes fast. And it might be something else that you hold so tight. The only time it's going to be let go is when you die. That's not a disciple. And that's what he says. Are you willing to give up the junk you got for Jesus? You can turn to Acts chapter 2. So we've seen Jesus' discipleship call. We've seen Jesus' discipleship truths. But I think a big thing for us to worry about is, how did the church do this? Okay, you showed me how Jesus called his disciples, and they said, come follow me, and they left their booming fishing business. And you showed me where Jesus said all these truths, you know, about being a disciple. And there's a fourth one I forgot. To be a disciple is, you need to read the rest of Scripture to find out. Because there's places in John, there's places in Matthew, there's other places that Jesus says. Things like, to be a disciple is one that grows fruit because God's within it. To be a disciple is one that doesn't deny me. To be a disciple and find out what the rest of those things are. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47 is what we'll be reading, gives us the example of how this was lived out. Now, you'll have to remember what has happened. Jesus has died. He's risen again. He was on the earth for like 40 days before he ascended to heaven. And at this time in chapter 1, he also gives them the commission to go into the world. But they're where? They're still waiting in the upper room because Jesus had told them to wait in the upper room for the Holy Spirit to come. And so, what do they do? Hey, Judas is gone. Let's roll some dice to see who's next. Okay, you got a 6. Matthias, you got a 7. And those guys had been with him since day one, since Jesus started teaching. And so this is the last time they cast lots, meaning that they're throwing the dice, hoping that God would show them who was supposed to take Judas's place. So Matthias gets it. And they have Matthias, and so now they got 12 apostles again, 12 disciples. And so they're waiting, and they're waiting in the upper room, 120 of them. And as they're waiting there, bam, shutters open. This great, mighty, rushing wind. If you live out in Falcon, you know how that is. I have lost 3 of those folding gazebo things. If you were at the church picnic, you saw that too, didn't you? Fills that room, and there were tongues like fire that were over these people. And it says that they began to speak in tongues to such an extent that all the people that were there, that were visiting because of the feasts from all over the Middle East and probably North Africa and all the way to Rome and Greece and Turkey, in their languages, understood what they were saying. Now, this is what boggles my mind, and this is what shows people that reject the Holy Spirit when they hear him speaking, because what do they say? Even though they understand what they're saying, you guys are drunk. But they understood what they were saying. It makes no sense to me. Guy's speaking to me in a foreign language that I know he doesn't know. I know what he's saying. Ah, he must have been drinking. So they say that. And then what happens in chapter 2 is that Peter gets up, filled with the Spirit, and gives a Spirit-filled sermon with references from Joel and Psalms, saying, this is just what's happened. The Old Testament had told you, and it's just happened today. And he preaches that sermon. And he gets done. And he preaches the sermon to such an extent, he stops. And then you have these people, men, women, children, that come to him saying, what are we supposed to do? They're cut to the heart. They're convicted because of what he said. They've realized that God has shown up in a miraculous way. And they say, what are we supposed to do? And this is what Peter tells them. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. And they did. 3,000 did. But what now? We have the first megachurch. If you realize what's just happened, it didn't start in somebody's home, did it? It started in the temple courtyard, and there was 3,000 in one day that believed and placed their faith. And we can imply that they were baptized later. But verses 42 through 47 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. If you've been here any time, you know that verse 42 is one of our key verses. But I hope you saw the rest of it as we read there, because there's 14 points that I'm going to cover in about 20 seconds. Are you ready? So this is what their newfound life as a disciple consisted of in this megachurch. They learned doctrine together. They had fellowship together. They partook of communion together. They prayed together. They gave reference to God together. They were used by God in a supernatural way. They valued relationship above possessions. They took care of one another. They worshiped daily. They were united. They had potlucks together. Clay pots. They lived a simple life, they praised God, and they had favor with all people, not only within, but without. 14 things. You guys got that? Okay, go home and be a disciple. How do they do all that? How are we expected to remember all of that? For those of you that hate lists, that was 14. For those of you that have short-term memory, that's 14. How are we supposed to do that? And if we remember, there's a few things through Scripture. First is that the basis of our discipleship, of what being a disciple is God's Word. That's what we have. And in John chapter 7, it gives emphasis even to Jesus' teachings, and this is what it says in verse 15 to 17. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And paraphrase that, they're calling Jesus stupid. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. This is what we have to get us through. The second point is that the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us about being a disciple. And if you haven't heard this verse before, I encourage you to listen closely. And it's 1 John 2:24 through 27. It says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So he's talking about the word abiding in them of what was taught. But then it goes on. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And also in John 14 and 16, the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us truth. The way that you can check yourself is that if it's not with Scripture, you're wrong. If the Holy Spirit is not teaching our fellowship, and you've come up with this good idea fairy, you know, that's the antithesis of the Holy Spirit. Good idea fairy. It's got horns like this. Then you're wrong. Because is the Holy Spirit just teaching me? Or is he teaching all who are disciples of Christ? All who have faith? All. So, for those of you that recall the 70s, don't drink the Kool-Aid. But to know that the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches. The last one, though, I think is more important, because this is one that we really miss. And we constantly beat ourselves up with our failures, don't we? Amen. Okay, two of us do. Grace empowers us to be a disciple. And grace is that undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor of God. Because you're his kid, because your faith in Christ is grace. And a few verses show that. These are all written by Paul, but inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Listen to his testimony in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. As Paul knew, what his fuel was the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 12:9. You'll remember this. Paul was crying about this thorn in his flesh. He should have just got tweezers. No, he had something that could not be removed that troubled him greatly spiritually. And after pleading three times with the Lord to take it away, this is the Lord's response. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He knew that God's grace is what got him through it. And the last one is Ephesians 4:7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So you who have faith, who follow Jesus, you have grace. It's not something you buy. It's not something you earn. It's not something you get because you think you're good looking. He gives it. So we need to embrace the grace to be a disciple. And as we close, I just want to share what the gravity of being a disciple is. It's not something you fake. It's not something that you put on. Some people put Jesus on Sunday, and they take him off at 12:30 on Sunday when they leave here. But this is the impact. Here's what happened to the apostles according to church history, church tradition. Matthew was slain by a sword in Ethiopia. Mark was cruelly dragged through the streets of Alexandria, Egypt, until he died. Luke was hanged upon an olive tree in the classic land of Greece. John, we know he was deep fried, banished to an island, but he still ended up being the pastor at Ephesus, so they didn't get him. Peter was crucified at Rome, upside down. Peter was upside down, not Rome. James the Greater, which was the Apostle James, was beheaded at Jerusalem. He was the first one killed. James the Less, which is Jesus' brother, was thrown from the pinnacle of a temple and then beaten to death with clubs. Bartholomew was flayed alive. And just in case you don't know what flayed means, is go get some pliers and pinch your skin and rip it off. Andrew was bound to a cross. I mean, he's probably tied up there, and he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through by a lance. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was stoned, and that didn't kill him, so they cut his head off. Barnabas was stoned to death. Paul, after various tortures and persecutions that we know of, was eventually beheaded at Rome by Nero. These were Christ's disciples. So some questions to consider. Have I followed the call of Jesus? That's the first thing. Because if you're trying to follow Jesus without him being in here, is you're just a good student. You're not a disciple. Is have you listened to the call of Jesus? Do you know what Jesus calls you to? Is he the premier relationship in your life? Does he consume your whole life? Have you abandoned the slavery of this world for the freedom to be a disciple? Are you a disciple by the power of the Spirit and the grace of God? So as you think back of where we started and you ask yourself, what is my identity? Are you still thinking it's a soldier, soccer mom, or a disciple? Hopefully it'll be I'm a disciple. But one last thing. Can you imagine if we all are disciples of Christ? What would our ministry to the Lord look like? What would our service to each other look like? What would the impact be on those that don't believe outside these walls? What would it be? Just like the church in Acts chapter 2, we're going to celebrate communion. They partook of communion together. And as Brent's going to come out and play, is to ask yourself those same questions that we covered. Do I truly love him? Have I given him my entire life? Am I worshiping things instead of him? But don't stay there, because God has more grace than we can fathom. All of us, in our failures, we repent, grab that forgiveness, hold on to grace, and keep going. So when we see these elements, for you to be here tonight is that he was scourged and beaten, made fun of, crucified. He paid for your sin in death. The grape juice representing the blood that flowed so that yours didn't, is to really consider what he's done, what he's calling you to, and to move the power of the Holy Spirit, the word in your heart, and the grace of God. Why don't you stand and we'll pray.